Have you ever wondered what happens to the, or what will happen to the fallen angels? Does it cross your mind?
Let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. We'll stop there for a minute. The first few chapters here of Hebrews, you can read that on your own, and it's talking about angels and talking about Jesus. And Jesus didn't take on the nature of an angel. He took on the nature of man. When the angels fell, he let them fall, and they will remain in their fallen, defiled state for all eternity. Jesus, God, chose to take on the nature of man, not the nature of angels. So he came as a man, he took on the nature of man, so that he might die as a man to save men and reconcile men back to God. Now, as men, the Bible tells us we're made lower than angels, but in Christ we're raised higher than angels. Now, today's message isn't about angels, that's just where we're starting off. But it's about Jesus, and what an incredible thing that he would choose to come as a man and save me. He didn't choose to come as an angel and save angels. He's chosen us. He's made us in his image, and he's chosen to take on the nature of man. So let's look at this passage again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, this passage gives us a clue as to what Jesus came for, what it was all about. And we can see he came that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that's the devil. So he came to destroy the devil and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He came to destroy the devil and to free us from fear, to free us from death and the fear of death. There's some other scriptures that talk about why Jesus came, and here's some of them. He came to save sinners. He came to call not the righteous to repentance, but he came to call sinners to repentance. He came that we might have life and have life in all its fullness. He came that we would not walk in darkness, but would walk in light. He came to destroy the devil's work, as we've read here, and to destroy the devil, and to free people from bondage to their fear of death. I'm going to read the same chapter from the King James. It says the same thing, but just uses a few different words. For just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the nature of man. So in all things it behoved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It's a great mystery, the whole doctrine of Jesus being fully God and fully man, but it's a really important one, that before Jesus was born, obviously we know God to be the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And before Jesus came as a man, the Trinity were in complete unity, complete agreement, complete oneness in absolutely everything. We know that that part of God, Jesus, came and was born as a baby and took on man, the nature of man, fully. So when Jesus was a baby, like babies, babies cry for attention. They're not able to articulate their thoughts until they grow and learn to speak and learn to string sentences together and learn to talk and learn to think things. So Jesus took that on when he became a man, became a baby. When Jesus became a man, he remained fully in unity with the Trinity, with the Godhead. The Bible says that when Jesus became man, he left his glory to come to earth as a man. He left the glory of heaven, and his glory as God was veiled. Now, we know the account in the New Testament of the Transfiguration, where for a moment, something of the veil was lifted, and his glory was seen, and the disciples saw that radiant glory. But Jesus, when he came as a man, his glory was veiled. He left his glory, but he didn't leave the unity of the Godhead. He was still completely united with the Father and with the Son. He was completely in submission to the Father, and he was completely flowing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And during his life, nothing separated that unity. So he was still united. They were still one God. That was until the cross. So up until the cross, yes, Jesus had taken on humanity, and he was limited. He limited himself to the body of a man. And he left the Father's glory, but stayed united with the Father in heart and in mind and in resolution and in everything, completely one. And we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is there making a decision. The cross is before him. He's looking toward the cross, and he's got a decision to make. And we read the accounts of his agonizing in the garden, of making that decision. Okay, the Father's will, the God's will, my will as God is to go to the cross. I have to do that. My will as a man, is there any other way? Because I know what's coming. Jesus was the agent of creation in the beginning. He created all things. And he set up the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. That was his idea, because he wanted to start to paint a picture for us so that we could see what was coming. We could start to see that sacrifice was necessary, that blood was necessary to be shed, and he set that up so that we would understand when Jesus came what he was coming to do and what he was fulfilling. So when Jesus as a man looked at the cross ahead of him, he knew what was coming because he'd designed it. He knew the agony, and he knew the blood that had to be shed, and he knew that it was going to be his. Not his blood as God, but his blood as man. God cannot die. So for God to pay for our sins, he had to come as a man, because God can't die, but man can die. So Jesus didn't just, it wasn't that Jesus had two separate natures, one God bit and one man bit. It wasn't that he had this tussle with himself every day, like we often do, between flesh and spirit. Often I'm arguing with myself, and what's really happening is my spirit is arguing with my flesh, or my flesh is arguing with my spirit, and I argue and I say, no, I'm not going to do that, I don't want to. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't have two split personalities. Not that I have split personalities, but Jesus didn't ever do that, because he was completely united with the Father. But we get to Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if there's any other way, then let's go, let's have another option if there is. And Jesus knows the answer. No, there is no other way. Okay, let's go resolutely towards it. And he makes a decision to go. So, as I was saying, God couldn't die, but man can die. So Jesus became man and set himself toward the cross, knowing exactly what that would entail. He knew what would happen on the cross, and that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. His blood being shed would pay for our sins, provide purification for us. But he knew there was more to it than that, that there was actually, the Father was going to pour out his wrath on him, that it wasn't just a case of shedding his blood, but that he was going to have the weight of the world's sin placed on him, physically placed on him as a man. It does get better. Well, no, this is the best news, isn't it? This is the best news. It's sobering, and sometimes we don't like to talk about this because it kind of feels like it gets a bit depressing. But this is our life. This is what has... This nasty picture that we're looking at is actually what sets us free. It's what has paid for us, that we don't have to handle any of that. So we will look at it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. It's a little verse in here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. It's a very small verse, and we skip over it easily. We're going to dissect it a little bit. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. He died in weakness. I used to think that at any moment, Jesus could have taken himself off the cross. And that might be true. But as I've been looking at this, I've come to understand some other things which might indicate that that might not be so. But let's look at this and see what we think. If we look at some of these words and what they actually mean, it's saying that Jesus died in weakness, he was crucified in weakness. Now that word weakness is talking about physical weakness as well as weakness of the soul. And I'm just going to speak some words which is what this word is actually meaning in the original. Weakness, infirmity, frailty, feebleness, and sickness. So that's a physical, bodily weakness. But he also died in weakness of the soul, meaning without the capacity to understand, being unable to do anything great, or restrained from corrupt desires, unable to bear the trials or troubles. If that word means those things. If Jesus died in line with that, then it kind of paints a picture of him dying in a weakness which meant that he was unable to get himself off the cross. Maybe it got to a certain point where there was so much sin on him and so much weakness in his humanity that he couldn't have got off the cross. The New Testament tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to Gentiles, and what is it to Greek, to Jews? It's stumbling block, thank you, went out of my head. The cross is a stumbling block to Jews. It's an offence to Jews because it's all about weakness, and their expectation was the Messiah would come with great military power and overthrow all the enemies, and he does come like that. He's coming like that a second time. The first time he came in a way they didn't recognize, and it's an offense to them. It's a stumbling block to them because there was such weakness involved in his death. I'm going to read something I found on the internet. It's talking about Jesus on the cross and his death, attributing the 3 hours of his death. He was on the cross, I think, for 6 hours, and the last 3 hours there was darkness over the earth. And at the end of that, Jesus said, "It's finished." And that word means paid in full. I'm going to read this and make of it what you will. Is it up here? So, subsequently, I ponder the contents of those 3 hours, and why was the God-man who came to earth specifically for those 3 hours terrified at the prospect? He, of all persons in the universe, was smart enough to have argued the 3-day or 3-hour point in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death when he wrestled with his impending sacrifice. But the agony in the garden with tears and sweat and such psychological, emotional torment that he begged his father to save the world in some other manner, why such torment? His personal death was no big deal to him, nor is it to us his followers. But 3 hours of becoming the very ugliness of sin, the very hideousness of rebellion against love, the very fragmented reality of moral failure. This was the very antimatter of his character. The thought of becoming the very thing you hated most, the very thing that enraged moral sensibilities of the whole world. The scripture is very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made morally pure in him. So something was very, very bad about those 3 hours. As to the 3 hours themselves, theology tells us that during those, Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist made this clear when he called him the Lamb which takes away the sins of the world. What did this entail? The concise statement is that God the Father, who had loved, enjoyed, delighted, fellowshipped with the Son at the most intimate of levels, they actually shared the same essence, the Trinity doctrine. For all eternity, suddenly turned his back on his Son, and for 3 hours poured his awesome wrath out on his Son, instead of on us. So one component was the abandoning his Son to save the world, and the other was the very active outpouring of judicial punishment upon him to generate the paid in full comment. Now the thing that amazes me and humbles me about this wrath deal is that I understand that wrath to include all the dimensions of sin's effects, psychological fragmentation, broken relationships, even the eternal consequences of the Bible describes under the topic of hell, for a very, very large number of people, concentrated into 3 hours. When you understand that sin has some kind of eternal, full-blown, fully unleashed consequences, this concentrated experience of mega multiple hells on a person of infinite purity and infinite sensitivity takes on a staggering and unfathomable weight. When Jesus said, "It is finished," just before he gave up his spirit and died, that word means paid in full, which is what was the notice that was given to people when they were released from debtors' prisons in that time. And obviously what happened on the cross, actually, at the end of that time, it was paid in full. It was all done. So he was our high priest, and in the Old Testament we see the high priest takes the sacrifice, takes the blood into the presence of God on behalf of the people. That's what Jesus does. He's our high priest, and he's the sacrifice, and he became the sacrifice on the cross and died in weakness. Going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, "For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." So we're weak in him. We're weak anyway. But as we identify with Christ, the Bible talks about being baptized, and when we're baptized into his death. We're identifying with his death. And if we're baptized with him into death, we're just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead. But what Jesus has done is mean that we don't actually have to die. Another thing that I used to think was that some of you have heard me speak of this before, Jesus being like a bath duck, plastic bath duck. That there's so much life in Jesus that when he died, death couldn't hold him. The water can't hold the plastic bath duck under the water. It has to bob back up to the surface. There's no other option for it. And so I thought that Jesus had so much life in him that when he died, there was no alternative. He had to come back up from the grave. But again, there's another thing that I've been seeing, that actually he didn't raise himself from the dead. The Father raised him up. And I'm just going to read some passages. Colossians 2:12, you were raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. The power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1:20, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Romans 6:3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So just as Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead, but the Father and the Father's power raised Jesus from the dead, so the Father raises us with Christ. So we can't raise ourselves up from death, from the pit, from our fallen state. But the Father in Christ Jesus, the Father raises us up with Christ. And we know that passage, most of us know that passage well in Ephesians, that we're raised with Christ. Christ is raised and seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given. And we've been raised with Christ. So wherever Christ is, we're there because of what he's done for us. Again, back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 13. For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So Jesus now lives by God's power, and we live by God's power. And again, I'm going to talk about what this word power means, because it's quite interesting. This word power means the inherent power ability that resides in God. The power for performing miracles. The power for the moral power and the excellence of soul. I like that. The excellence of soul. The power that accompanies riches, wealth, and position. This is the power that's ours in Christ Jesus. The power and resources that arise from numbers of people. That's the kind of power that God's talking about. The power that rests on armies, forces, hosts. It takes on a whole new meaning than just little old me living with a little bit of power. But the kind of power that we're living in is God's huge power. Hang on a minute. There are two deaths the Bible talks about. There's physical death and there's eternal spiritual death. And by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved from that eternal death. Our bodies will still die, but even that physical death hasn't got a hold on us because we know at the end our bodies will be resurrected and will be raised up with Christ. So even that physical death doesn't hold us. That's not the last word. Those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus and where he's not their Lord and Saviour will experience two deaths, the physical death and the eternal death. And Revelation 20 talks about that. The Bible says that death has been destroyed. When Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed that eternal death, but he also dealt with the physical death. And although we still experience that, the time will come when, as I said, our bodies will be resurrected. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So again, God had to become a man to pay the price. Adam sinned, and Jesus came and suffered and died on our behalf and was victorious. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now for us, death no longer has any sting or any power, but still our physical bodies will die. And as time goes on, when we get to the end of time, even that physical death God will deal with, and that will be destroyed. Later on in this same passage, in verse 55, we'll just read up to that, verse 53, for the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the beginning of Romans 8 says that the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And Jesus has paid the price for us, and he's been raised up to the highest place, and we've been seated with him. Every promise that's spoken about Jesus is ours as well. If we go back to Hebrews, Hebrews 2 verse 5, again, it's saying about Jesus being made as a man, not an angel. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything under his feet. Now that's spoken of about Jesus, but because we're in Christ, that's also spoken of about me. It's about us. Because if Christ is in me and I'm in Christ, then every promise the Father has given to Christ, I can partake of that as well. So Jesus partook of my nature as mankind, so that I can now partake of his divine nature. And every promise that Jesus has received for himself, that the Father has spoken to Jesus about himself, I can have access to that. So I've been made a little lower than the angels, but I'm now crowned with glory and honour. And everything will be put under my feet. Because if I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places and everything's under his feet, everything's under my feet. We'll go back to that verse. I have to remember where it is. That says, oh yeah, it's here. Hebrews 2:14. Let's read this again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I've got that written somewhere in King James, because it just says it in a slightly different way. Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So in all things it behoved him to be made like his brothers. Now, if he's destroyed the devil, and he's destroyed the power of death, and he's destroyed the fear of death. Now, when we talk about the term death, we're not just talking about that physical death or that eternal death, but we can put a whole stream of things under that subheading of death. So if we're talking about life and death, we can put hope under the life subheading, and we put despair under the death subheading. So we can have a whole load list of things we can put under there. So Jesus has come to destroy the devil and to liberate, free us, who all our lives were held by this fear of despair, by this fear of rejection, by this fear of pain, by this fear of abandonment, by this fear of getting it wrong, by this fear of sin, by this fear of not matching up, of not measuring up, by this fear of frustration, by this fear of living our lives caught up in hatred. He's set us free from the fear of being stuck with my fleshy stuff for the rest of my life. So all those things come under the heading of death, because ultimately every sin is heading in that direction, heading towards death. So he's come that he might destroy the devil who holds the power of death. So the devil doesn't have any power in death anymore. Death's lost its sting. There's no power in death anymore, because Jesus has come to destroy the devil who holds the power of death. He's done that. Whether you feel like it or not isn't the point. He's done that. If you're struggling to believe that, then just read this verse every day, and even if you don't believe it, confess it. And if you keep confessing it, your spirit will start to match up with what your confession is. Because what you speak over yourself, your life comes under. So if I don't believe that God has destroyed death, if I don't believe that I'm set free from fear, I can say, I believe that Jesus has destroyed the power of the devil and has freed me, who all my life have been held captive by fear. I believe I've been set free from fear. I believe that Jesus has destroyed death. I believe that Jesus has destroyed death. I believe that Jesus has destroyed the power of death. I believe, if I say that enough, I'm going to believe it. That's a biblical principle. If you're not used to doing that, start doing it. You can do it about anything. If there's anything that you read in here that you don't believe or you find difficult to really identify with, then take that one thing and confess it, confess it, confess it, and your life will start to match up with the word. Because either the word is true or my thinking is true. Either what God says is true or what I say is true. Which is it? And that's the decision we have to make. If God says that when Jesus came, he's destroyed the devil's work once and for all, then he has destroyed the devil's work and it's done. If Jesus says that he came to free me, who all my life have been held bondage by this fear of death, if Jesus says he's come to free me and he has freed me, he has freed me from that fear. Because he took on my nature, he took on my nature and went to the cross and potentially had 3 hours on the cross as a very, very, very weak man with all the wrath of God poured out on him. It's one thing which I want to finish with, and it's just, again, some of the things in Isaiah 53, and perhaps this is, again, a heavy thing to finish with, but we're just looking at some of the words in that passage. Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus and his death. A very accurate prophecy, obviously, as prophecy is. He bore our griefs on the cross. He bore our griefs. He bore our sickness, our disease, and our grief. He carried our sorrows. He carried our physical and our emotional sorrows. We considered him stricken and smitten by God. And those words are quite harsh. They mean attacked, destroyed, beaten, killed, punished. It's awesome to think that the decision that the Godhead, the Trinity made, was the cross. It's awesome. If as we're taught, it's true, and it is true, if it's true, then before Jesus was born, before they even made creation and made mankind, they knew what would happen. God knew what would happen, and he knew what the price would be. And he knew the price would be a time of separation within the Godhead, and a time where part of the Godhead pours out unquenchable wrath on another part of the Godhead. And as a result of that experience and that whole thing, Jesus is a man forever. That's another amazing thing, that Jesus is back in heaven at the Father's right hand, seated above every other name because of what he did. Because of what he went through and what he did in obedience to Father, he's now placed at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, above every rule, every authority, every power. But he's there as a man, because he's gone into heaven with the blood of the sacrifice. Like the priest, who was a man, went in into the tabernacle with the blood, so Christ, the man, went into heaven with the blood sacrifice of himself, and he's still there as a man. Amazing. He was wounded, means he was defiled, polluted, profaned, and made common. He was made common on the cross. He was bruised, he was crushed, shattered, and broken. And then after that, there's this amazing bit. In the NIV, it says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." That's verse 10. But in the King James, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." It pleased God to bruise, shatter, and crush Jesus. Obviously, that it didn't please him just for the sake of that, but it pleased him because of what that was going to achieve, which is us reconciled to God. And so it's us not having to go through that punishment and that wrath. What we've been talking about, it's awesome and it's heavy and it's weighty and it should be, but the point of it for us is, we don't have any of that to deal with because of what Jesus went through and what the Father did to Jesus. He did that so that we wouldn't have to take that, and that's amazing. And even when I say it now, it's not really registering. Even having spoken all these words and all these truths, it's still like my head's a bit of wood, and it doesn't. I don't quite get it. But I want to understand it more. And we can never get to the end of revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto healing. It's the power of God unto wholeness. It's the power of God unto happiness. It's the power of God into future and hope. Let's just stand. Got some things that we're going to say. And I'd like you to repeat these after me. It's simply declaring truth. And as we declare truth, we take hold of it and we agree with it. Jesus became sin for me. Jesus took all the Father's wrath and punishment for sin. There is no wrath for me, no punishment. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. The same power raises me up with Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am now seated in heavenly places in Christ, above every power, sin, grief, and fear. I will never experience the wrath of God, but will experience his mercy, love, and grace. I will live with Christ by the power of God. I now have the fullness of life. Death, the devil, and fear are all done away with. I'm no longer bound by the fear of death. I'm no longer bound by fear of sin. I'm no longer bound by the fear of rejection. I'm no longer bound by the abandonment of God. Jesus, you live to intercede for us. Wow. Jesus, you live to intercede for us. You live to stand in the gap. Jesus, you've reconciled us to God. You've forgiven me my sins. You've healed me of my diseases. You've redeemed my life from the pit. You've crowned me with love and compassion. You've satisfied my desires with good things. You've renewed my youth like the eagles. Jesus, what you went through is staggering. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for paying it in full. Thank you, there's nothing left. It's finished, it's done. I don't have to pay anything. Thank you, you've saved me. Wow. Wow. God. Father, that it pleased you to crush Jesus is staggering. Thank you. Thank you that you did that for me. Thank you that you planned that before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, you've set us apart. You've set me apart as holy, as blameless and pure. You wanted many children in glory. You wanted a bride for your son, and that was the only way. Thank you that you've done it. Thank you that now you have many children. Thank you that now you have a bride you're preparing to be your partner, to rule on the earth, to partner with you, to be united with you, Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You are a chosen people. You're a chosen person. You're a royal priesthood. You're a royal priest. You're a holy nation. You're a holy person. You're a people belonging to God. You're a person who belongs to God, that you may declare his praises, because he called you out of darkness and he put you in his kingdom of light. Step up into that. Step up into that royal priesthood. Step up into that chosen person. God said it. It's true. By what Jesus has done, he's put a blanket of hope over the whole earth. There is hope for every single person. But it's those that believe step into the favour and the blessing of being a son of God, being an heir of the house, being a co-heir with Christ. And that's true for making the decision to follow Jesus, but that's true for our daily decisions. Every day there's a blanket of hope over each one of us. Every day, if I believe, then I step into that living hope. I step into a favour and blessing of being the Son of God. Every day I make that decision by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and by believing in what he's done, by confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. I step where there's a potential hope. I step through that into a place of favour and blessing as a son of God, as an heir of God, as a co-heir with Christ, a co-heir, a brother, an equal with Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Lord, may your word be as a fire caught up in our bones. May your word be that sword which divides in us soul and spirit. Lord, come this week and divide soul and spirit in our lives. Come this week, Lord God, and show us a division between faith and doubt. Show us a division between that which is of the spirit and that which is of the flesh. Holy Spirit, come and bring a sensitivity to each one of us to notice where we're believing and stepping into that favour and blessing, and where we're not believing and we're staying in a place of darkness. Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.